Genesis chapter 17. It has been 24 some years since God promised to Abram and Sarah that they would have a seed. And so far, apart from a slave, Eliezer, not born either to Sarah or Abraham, and so far only by Hagar has a child been born, Ishmael, in chapter 16, and that was 23 some years ago, and now we come to chapter 17, and after that period of time, nothing yet has happened. We said the chapter goes into two parts, the appearance of God, chapter 17, 1 through 22, and now in that little section you have several things. Pull them together in order. Appearance of God, 17, 1 through 22. 1, the setting. Verse 1, and essentially the setting of verse 1 says, there are no children on the horizon. Number 2, God makes the promise. All over again. 17, 2 through 8. And in that promise, God begins with the basic issue. And the basic issue to Abraham is, quote, you and me. And that's found in the words of verse 2, I am God Almighty, walk before me. In other words, he is simply saying, you must develop a God-conscious lifestyle. Or we'll put it, you must engage in God-conscious living. Then with that, he points out his responsibility, be blameless. We indicated this morning what is involved in that. And now we come down to the next verse, or verse 2. And you have a remaking and restatement of the promise. Verse 2. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And the first thing we ought to do there is to make a comparison. And what we want to compare is the word about making a covenant in chapter 15 and 18 with chapter 17 and verse 2. Going back to chapter 15, verse 8. I'm sorry, 12:7. We'll get there. Pardon me. 15:18. What precision? Okay, chapter 15, verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant. So the words there are made, and that's the word to focus on, a covenant. And you recall the word for made is the word cut. They cut a covenant, and as you recall why they cut covenants, a covenant was cut because of the animals that were cut apart, laid on two sides, and the two agreeing parties went down between the two animals. And thus, cut a covenant is the word. When you come to chapter 17 and verse 2, however, and God says, I will establish my covenant, you have an entirely different word with a different meaning. And so, establish a covenant. Make, establish. The interesting thing about the word establish, it is the Hebrew word nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. Nathan means to give. And basically, it is the Old Testament word for grace. Therefore, the difference is simply this. In chapter 17, verse 2, God is emphasizing His grace in making a covenant. I will give you a covenant. I will grace you with my covenant, which will be between me and you. The difference is this. The chapter 15, 18 emphasizes the inception of it. 17:2 emphasizes the enactment or the fulfillment of it. It's simply like God saying, it is now time. I'm going to grace you. And I'm going to grace you with a son. And it's very interesting that he would bring in the fact that he's going to grace him with a covenant or grace him with a son, simply because, as we said this morning, by the time you get to chapter 17, all of the human resources have run out. And when human resource runs out, then God can act in grace. And so that is the emphasis that comes down in this particular. It's time for the promised birth to occur. And Abram responds to that in verse 3. He fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, I take it that Abraham's position is indicative of his attitude. Submission, listening to the Word of God. With verse 4, you get some of the covenant details. We'll simply say covenant expansion, covenant details. And covenant details begin in verse 4 and extend through verse 8. The opening words, or the first words of the covenant, are important. In our English text, the first words read, verse 4, God speaking, as for me. As for me, in Hebrew, is a single word. It's a singular personal pronoun, I. It's I emphatic. And therefore, what God is doing at this point is he said, I want to set off emphatically what I am going to do for you. And our translation has pretty well caught the flavor of it by saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of the multitude of nations, and so forth. God is emphasizing his part. Now, that ought to be contrasted with a second emphatic personal pronoun found down in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, Atah, you. And so, the first words of 17:4 are I, and the first words beginning in 17:9 are you. So God is sharply distinguishing, here's what I will do, here's what you are to do. And if you want to mark that mentally or physically in the text, then the way the order follows in these verses is this. Verse 4, God speaking, as for me. Now verse 9. Now, as for you. So as for me, verses 4 through 8. As for you, 9 through 14. As for me, I will make the covenant. As for you, you are to engage in the sign of the covenant there. So, as for me introduces God's obligation, and as for you introduces Abram's, or Abraham's. As for me, divine obligation. As for you, human obligation. What God will do and what you are to do in response to it. Notice one of the first things God does in 17:4 is to modify his name. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And basically, the two words mean this. Abram means exalted father. Abraham, name change, means father of a multitude. Exalted father, Abram, is now changed to father of a multitude. And the reason that is done is because the time for the fulfillment of the covenant is here. He's going to have children, and therefore an appropriate name change. The emphasis in Abram is the exalted position. The emphasis of Abraham is on the prolific seed. So this, number one, is on position. And Abraham's name is on the prolific production, the prolific seed. So that's a new stress introduced by the change of the name. So, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You will make nations of you. This is new. Kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And how do we take the words everlasting covenant? People go different ways. People modify that and say, well, the covenant was canceled because of the disobedience of Israel. That's impossible. That's an impossible view, especially if you believe that the seed was Christ. If Israel sent away her chances, how come the seed actually did come after the Old Testament is all over? There's nothing that Israel did anywhere in the Old Testament that ever caused the canceling of the covenant. Some will come back and say, well, the part of the covenant pertained to the seed wasn't canceled, but all those that pertain to the land has been canceled. And of course, that makes no sense at all. It all comes out of an attempt to try and keep God off the hook, since they don't have the land yet, and all those wonderful prophecies that we talked about this morning have not been fulfilled yet, but they will. Okay, the sign, very simply, is circumcision. Chapter 17, verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants or seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Notice circumcision in the Old Testament had nothing to do with sanitation. It had nothing to do with health. The only thing it had to do with, it was a sign of the covenant. And verse 11 makes that clear. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. You could easily, and if this was a sign of their relationship to God, you could easily say, what about the women? Well, if you understand Old Testament mentality, that's easy. The women related to God via their husband. And consequently, circumcision is a male ordinance. And verse 12, from the eighth day on up, it's explained, both your sons and those that dwell in your house are to be circumcised. So covenant details, covenant sign. Covenant details, covenant sign, verses 9 through 14. Recipients are first. Twofold, all males from day 8. And it included servants. What was the significance of circumcision? That's number two, the recipients, and now the significance. What is the significance of circumcision? Two things. Number one, it signified or sign of a spiritual relationship. Two, it was a sign of a national relationship. First, a sign of a spiritual relationship, chapter 17 and verse 11. Spiritual relationship, verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. In other words, you bear a relationship, a special relationship to God, and circumcision is the sign of that spiritual relationship. But it's also a national relationship, and that is found down in verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. You're not a true Israelite. He has broken my covenant. So verse 12 emphasizes you can have no relationship to the nation without the sign of circumcision. Now, let's put down a couple of observations about ritual. Most ritual starts out good, but there are two characteristics we must remember about all ritual. And I don't care whether it is a divinely given ritual, such as circumcision in the Old Testament, such as baptism in the New Testament or such as the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. They're two inevitable patterns that ritual takes. All ritual, almost without exception, inevitably, and I think that's the word we want, inevitably outlives the memory of its significance. The significance, you have a spiritual relationship with me. Eventually, circumcision, by the time we got to New Testament times, had nothing to do with spiritual relationship. As a matter of fact, you see coming into the picture the second thing, and that is ritual usually replaces the reality it was intended to signify. It usually replaces reality. The reality simply was you must have a heart and inner relationship to God. It came to the point where, however, if you're circumcised, you've gone the ritual, that's all that's needed. Circumcised, you have a relationship to God, and that, of course, was replacing it with reality. And you stop and think about baptism, for example, which is intended to signify in a picturesque or a pictorial way the relationship that we bear of union with Christ. And yet, if I would ask for hands tonight and say, how many of you were baptized and had no clue of this being a symbol of your relationship to Christ, I bet we'd get 100%. Why? Because it's legitimate and it's pictorial and it's vivid. As the ritual is, it's a ritual. And that's often what happens to rituals. You think of the Lord's Supper, the fact that the wine or the grape juice and the bread symbolized His death for us. How many people have taken communion for years and had no idea? How about the place of communion in Roman Catholicism that makes the ritual turn into the actual body and blood of Christ as the priest lifts the host toward heaven? And you know all of the perversions that come out of rituals. This is why we need to keep in mind any time we engage in a ritual, as we do, such as baptism, such as the Lord's Supper, you need to think. This do in remembrance. And to remember means to actively call to mind. This do, actively calling to mind. Why do we need to actively call to mind? Because ritual kills very often by substituting the physical for the spiritual. Obviously, something that ritual is physical and it's visual, and frankly, what is more real to us? The intangible, invisible spiritual or the tangible, visible ritual? And that's why, and it doesn't mean this ritual is wrong. After all, God is the author of those things. But it inevitably falls into that type of problem. All right, with that now we go to the reaffirmation of the covenant. Verse 15 through 22. And first, God gives some new revelation. And the new revelation is in verses 15 and 16. And we'll break it into its introduction to it, which is verse 15, and then its content in verse 16. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for your wife, for Sarah, your wife, noticing the spelling S-A-R-A-I, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah, S-A-R-A-H, shall be her name. What is the significance of the name change from Sarai to Sarah? And the answer to that is nothing. There is no significance in the name itself. If you want to cut a close line, I can put the two words up here and show you the difference in meaning of each one. The AI means my princess. Sarah means a princess. Princess, both cases. You say, well, if there was significance to the name change with Abram, exalted father to Abraham, father of multitudes, there surely must be significance here. Well, if there is, we've got two problems. Number one, the significance does not lie in the word. It's just one with the possessive pronoun on the end, meaning princess, and one without the possessive pronoun on the end, and the meaning of the word of these two words is the same. They both mean princess. If we would look for an explanation of the name change, notice you don't have any. Verse 15, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name for. But there is no for. There is no explanation at all. Well, then are we going to say that God is just being arbitrary, saying that, well, changed Abraham's name, how about yours? Let's spell yours different, shall we? And modify simply the spelling of it, which is basically all that was done. God modified spelling, not meaning. Good way to put it. God modified the spelling of her name, but he didn't modify the meaning of her name. Now, we ought to go a little bit further because God does not do things arbitrarily. Why do you think he changed the spelling of her name, but not the meaning of her name? What would be the significance of that? And I take it would simply be this. To mark off this day as one to remember. To mark a special day. Not to mark a new meaning, but to mark a special day. It was the day I modified your name. And that would be something, obviously, you would remember. You would remember forever. That on that particular day, I lived so many years with this name, then the spelling of my name was changed. And you could associate that spelling change with something unique and something special. Now, what was the unique and special thing? And that brings us to verse 16, the content of the new revelation. First, in verse 16, the words are very strong. And I will bless her. That verb, I will bless. Two things we should say about it. Number one, it is a PAL stem. The PAL stem is the stem of intensity. Stem of intensity. So to get the meaning, and verse 16 is full of that in that intense word, I will greatly bless her, and indeed I will give you a son of her. Then I will, and again another PAL stem, greatly bless her, intensely bless her. Intensity. The second thing is it is in the perfect state. It's in the perfect state. The perfect state points to complete action, often historically completed action. Now, the interesting thing, God often takes future events and treats them as completed. It's a phenomenon of the Old Testament. God often states a future event as though finished. Whenever we treat a future event as though finished, it's called what? It's called a lie. Did you clean up your room? I have cleaned up my room. And that's if you're saying, well, Tuesday I'll do it. And that, of course, is it's a lie. God does that in the Old Testament all of the time. But when God does it, it is because the event is so certain that it is as good as done. It is called prophetic perfect. Prophetic perfect. Only God can speak of something not yet done as done. Now, Paul observed that phenomena in Romans 4, verse 17. Romans 4, 17. And here's where our marginal literal translation is much better, because it says Paul recognizes that God often calls things not yet done, done. Verse 17, as it is written, and this has to do with the Abrahamic covenant, a father of many nations have I made you. And the observation is he hasn't become that yet, but God uses perfect tense. I have made you that. And this is in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and, now go out to your margin, literal, calls the things which do not exist as existing. And over here then, in chapter 17, God says to Sarah, verse 16, I will bless. Notice what our translators have done. They've translated it as perfect tense. I mean, as future tense. I will bless her. If we were going to go literally with the Hebrew, I have blessed her greatly. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I have blessed greatly her, and she shall be a mother of nations. And so the idea is divine certainty expresses the promise to Sarah as a perfect state, as a completed action, even though it lies in the future. Notice one other thing about this promise in verse 16, and you cannot notice it in your English Bible, but verse 16 is extremely and emphatically clear that Sarah will be the mother. And let me show you, we're looking at verse 16 where it says, indeed I will bless her, and indeed, now watch this, I will give you a son by her. Now that's clear, but the Hebrew is much clearer in the way it is put together. Let me give it to you literally. I have given, I'm going to move down a line because these words are in juxtaposition, from her to you, a son. And notice the words right next to one another. Unmistakably clear. I have given from her to you a son. And therefore God is being extremely emphatic and extremely clear. To that, Abraham responds with laughter. Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now that laugh could be interpreted as one of two things. And interpreters have interpreted it two ways. He fell on his face and he laughed. The first interpretation of the laughter could be delight. Going across the dial, I heard some woman get a call to win a prize the other day, and she must have laughed for 5 minutes. It couldn't even get her address. And it was laughter of a delight that she'd won a trip. And Calvin, for example, in his commentary on Genesis, emphatically says this was a laughter of joy and delight that Abraham has. It is also possible, and I think more probable, that it is an expression of incredulity. I just can't believe it. Now, the reason I would lean toward number two is simply because in verse 18, God, he tries, apparently, to attempt God, to guide God to a more reasonable path. What else could be behind verse 18? Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live. But let it be Ishmael. I'm satisfied with him." And so I take it then that Abraham is apparently trying to make it easy for God and suggest, "I would be perfectly happy, God, if you would take the Ishmael path. You don't have to go to the miraculous type thing." And this is again what he suggests. So it's probably incredulity that is there. Now, with that, we will have the conception with Sarah. Verse 19, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You should call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him." And then he promises blessing also for that. Now, I think we tend to forget that when God made it possible, and for all the reading we can do, it appears, as we said this morning, that the reason Abraham could not have children was his age. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And you come down to verse 17 of chapter 17, and apparently age was a big problem. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old?" And it looks like he's saying, at 100, you can't have children. The Romans 4:17 speaks of the Abraham being as good as dead, and I take it sexually. And Sarah, her womb was dead sexually. The same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. And I looked at that, and suddenly last night, one of the most horrible things that can happen to you in teaching is to be within hours of teaching something and then find a problem that makes it look like your whole lesson is going to fall apart. And at 8:30 last night, I suddenly realized, hey, 100 years ago old? How old was Abraham when he was born to his father? His father was 137. And then I began to think, wait a minute. He married Keturah after Sarah died, and in chapter 25 had a whole bunch of kids by her. So how do we explain that? Well, I take it it's simply saying that apparently God did a really good job of removing Abraham's impotence. And therefore, it was not just a removal of impotence for the birth of Isaac, but it was the removal of impotence for the birth of a lot of other children up through, as we said this morning, his 137th year. I know of no other explanation for it. It's clear they could not have children. He was impotent, apparently, until this time. And Sarah could not have children. That is very clear. And yet they had many more. So I take it when God did a job on him, he did a very good job. Now, let's take this and look at the whole thing doctrinally. Galatians 4. Because there's significant doctrinal truth in Galatians 4. And it revolves about chapter 16 and 17, Hagar and Isaac. All right, first of all, we begin with the history of what happened. And the first thing Paul does is to look at the audience that he is addressing. And he views them from the standpoint of, number one, their desire. Chapter 4, verse 21a. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." They are bent on the following formula. They want a law plus their efforts to equal blessing. And Paul is addressing this kind of person or these kind of people. And that's the beginning of verse 21. "Tell me, you who really want to be under the law." You want to get blessed by keeping the law. Now, they have a deficiency. Their desire is to operate on a law plus efforts equals blessing proposition. And Paul says that has a deficiency, 21b. Do you not listen to the law? So they want, their misunderstanding is you do not really understand what the law requires. And so let's put it, you do not see what the law requires . All right, you do not see what the law requires. And we have had that, for example, back at chapter 3, verse 10. Back in 3:10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that's the same class of people, "are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And so the emphasis is the law requires perfect obedience. And if you want to be justified by that route, then your efforts are going to have the efforts of perfect obedience to the law. In other words, the efforts must be perfect. They must perform what the law requires. And if you have read that, you know that there's no hope in that particular system. All right? Paul now begins to state the facts. And the facts involve two people, beginning in verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons," and we're at Genesis 16 and 17. One, and all that we've had in Genesis now, 16, 17, is going to take on doctrinal significance. One by a slave woman, one by free. The slave woman, obviously, is Hagar, and the free woman is Sarah. The two sons are Isaac and Ishmael. But, verse 23, the word "but," a strong adversity pronoun. So the facts are, very simply, two sons, two mothers. But, strong adversity, and the difference between the two is stated in verse 23. "But the son of the bondwoman was born," and here's what we can write across Genesis 16, what is it, 1 through 4, "according to the flesh." And so, let's see if I got the right versification here by going back to Genesis 16. 16, 1 through 5. Now, Paul makes a comment on 16, 1 through 5, where we read that Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And after every sentence, say this, "after the flesh, after the flesh, after the flesh, after the flesh." So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I may obtain children through her." And of course that is successful, and the child is born. And Paul's comment on that verse is that it was all after the flesh. So, the first son is Ishmael. And the comment on his birth is it was an after the flesh kind of birth. The words "after" or "according to" means a preposition pointing to the norm or standard. And the idea is simply this: the birth of Ishmael was no different than any other birth. Ishmael came into the world under the same set of circumstances. After the flesh does not really connote or denote anything sinister. It just means human. I mean, it's the way babies are born, and that's all that was involved. And Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived and had a son. Just like all of the other kids that were registered down at City Hall, so was Ishmael. No difference whatsoever. Now, in other words, or we could put it another way, Genesis 16, 1 through 4 is pure biology. It has nothing to do with God. It's simply the way that he was born. The latent idea behind it, and this is important that Abraham had, the latent idea was this. The plan of God can be brought about by natural means. That's what he was thinking. The plan of God is for me to have a son, and we can bring that about by natural means. The plan of God was Genesis 15:5, that he would have a son. Carrying it out by natural means is Genesis 16:1 through 4. Why is that appropriate to the book of Galatians? These people thought you could get salvation, that's what God desires for them, by natural means. So let's be good and be circumcised, go through all the ritual, do the right thing, and we'll get... They were approaching salvation the same way Abraham approached the birth of Ishmael in this chapter. Once again, the latent thought in the mind of Abraham was the plan of God can be brought about by natural means. Now, going back, but keeping your finger here, to chapter 16 of Genesis. The thought of Abraham was the thought of legalism. And he is taught that he is wrong on two counts. And God is going to correct Abraham on those two counts. The first one is this. Number one, it was not God's time. Two, it was not God's way. First, it was not God's way. Genesis 17:16. God emphatically explained what his way would be. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. That is God's way. Nor was it God's time. Verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So it is not God's time, 17:16. And it is not God's way, 17:16, and it is not God's time, 17:21. The way Abraham really failed on both ways, impatience made him act before God's time, and basically the problem that he made was he just didn't submit very well to God's way of doing things at God's time. And we can all identify with that, because submitting to God's way and God's time is the hardest thing you ever have to do in the whole Christian life. Or is that just me? We want him to do it our way. That's why we make so many suggestions in prayer, so God will know how to get this thing pulled off. And we certainly all want it when? Now. And that was the mistake that he fell into in Genesis 16 and 17, failure to wait for God to work things out in his own time and work things out in his own way, and nothing but tragedy came out of it. Now, this one was after the flesh. Now notice the contrast, and we're back at Galatians, the contrast with Isaac. And you might think that the contrast would be this. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Isaac was born, finish it for me, after the, what's usually the contrast? He was born after the flesh, he was born after the Spirit. But it doesn't say that. And notice we got that in chapter 4, verse 23. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman through the promise. And the word through is the little preposition dia, which points to the means. And the means was promise. The cause was God. The means was promise. And therefore, the formula stands in contrast to those of the legalist. And the formula is the Word of God plus faith equals blessing. And the link, therefore, is directly into the power of God there. Now come down to the last of the verses, verse 28. And here's how we identify spiritually with Isaac. And that is, those who go the Word of God plus faith equals blessing way, that's how we are like Isaac. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So there is a direct doctrinal parallel, is that the way Isaac was born was on the basis of the promise of the Word of God, and that is all. Now, the next verse builds on Genesis 21. Keep your finger here, but go to Genesis 21. And here is what he is going to say. He is going to say there is eternal hostility between this group, the law plus efforts equals blessing, and this group, the word plus faith equals blessing. And he says, let me show you how that is the case. And we go back to the history of it in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verse 8. And the child, this is Ishmael, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. So notice really two points are there. Notice that the son born according to the flesh was the initiator of persecution toward Isaac. And notice this is not a mutual mocking. The mocking comes from Ishmael toward Isaac, toward the child of promise. And the solution is what? Let's get an agreement between these boys. Not at all. Throw out Ishmael. Notice verse 10, drive out this maid and her son. So the solution is simply this. There is no solution. There is no harmony between law plus efforts for blessing and word plus faith for blessing. Now take it back to Galatians and notice how he applies it. The suggestion of Sarah tells us how legalism is to be handled. And the solution to legalism is leave it. Get out of it. Remove it. Deal with it. Remember, Paul's already in Galatians talked about how it was 11 that would take over the whole lump. Now come down to verse 28 in closing. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now the question would come up, does that mean we'll be treated by those who are on the opposite side of the camp the way that Isaac was treated by Ishmael? And the answer is yes. Notice verse 29. And the opening words and the closing of these words are the important ones that bring Genesis 21 and apply them in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. But at that time, that is Genesis 21, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Next words, so it is now also. So notice there's an application of that little episode in Genesis 21, and Paul says, like it was then, so it is now. What does the Scripture say? Is there anything else that applies? Yes. Throwing out Ishmael and Hagar applies. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of bondwomen, a woman, but of the free woman. So notice the heavy doctrinal use that Paul makes of the events we've just looked at in Genesis. And our Father, we thank you once again for your revelation. We're thankful for your truth, for doctrine which is like rain and dew from heaven, that provides growth, that provides balance, that provides strength, that provides a viewpoint on life. And we pray that as we continue in the book of Genesis, that we will not only learn the historical content of what is here, but the doctrinal significance as we have tonight, in Christ's name.